Well, this evening we will be wrapping up our study on Chapter 8. Like many people, I enjoy science fiction, both books and movies. It's always entertaining how the author will deal with time. He'll have flashbacks in time. He may time travel backward or forward. More complicated stories will bring in alternate realities and timelines. But the bottom line is this is fiction. But paragraph 6 deals with an important aspect of time. How were believers prior to Christ's death and resurrection saved? What about Noah, Abraham, Samuel, and David? Let's go ahead and read paragraph 6. In your hymn books, it's on page 675. Paragraph 6 of chapter 8. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. Time is a construct that God created. So salvation for those who were appointed before time began will be accomplished. And here the confession addresses the how for elect people that lived prior to Christ. Quite simply, they are saved by the value and effectiveness of the atonement which was transmitted or applied to them. Hodge explains more thoroughly that although this perfect satisfaction was rendered in his obedience and suffering only subsequent to the incarnation, yet the full benefits thereof had been applied to each of the elect severally in their successive generations by the Holy Ghost through the various forms of truth to them made known. The confession explains that the means by which Christ's redemption was accomplished was by promises, types, and sacrifices. These promises began with the promise that Eve's descendant would crush the serpent, which we see in Genesis 3:15. As we may recall from chapter 7, paragraph 3, it says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." As time continued, God continued to give more promises and to put before his people types and sacrifices which pointed to that one promised of Eve's offspring. These promises, types, and sacrifices were shadowy, but nonetheless they pointed to Christ and his work of redemption. Their faith resting on the promised one was a faith that received the benefits of Christ's work even before it was completed. The New Testament reminds us of Christ's presence in the Old Testament, and we may recall that Christ was present with the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And of the prophets, we are told in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Thus, Christ was present in the Old Testament and was spoken of by promise and revelation, leading the prophets to search carefully as to who and when this promised one would come. And the confession ends this thought by stating, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever." This goes beyond science fiction time travel. The Son of God was, is, and will be the Lamb slain for the elect. To begin to consider how this works out is beyond the ability of our minds, and a misguided step in our thinking could actually lead to error. We simply rest in the truth of Scripture and rejoice that our Savior is always the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us. The confession goes on in paragraph 7. "Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. This paragraph is a clarification to avoid heretical confusion. In his work of mediation, both natures are required to effectively mediate peace between God and man, and in the work of redemption, both natures are indeed involved. We see both natures at work, and each nature does that which is consistent with its essence or nature. For example, Christ in his human nature was tired and slept in the boat while the sea raged around him and the disciples. But by his divine nature, Christ calmed the sea. Each nature does that which is proper and consistent with its attributes. This is done without any transference of properties to the other nature. The confession is essentially reiterating the distinction of the natures while showing the unity in the one person and then applying that specifically to the work of mediation. This paragraph addresses the communication of idioms or the communication of properties. This is the Christological concept about the interaction of deity and humanity in the person of Christ. It states that in view of the unity of Christ's person, his human and divine attributes and experiences might properly be referred to his other nature so that the theologian may speak of the sufferings of God. This source of the theological idea is the incarnation and the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. Some of the vocabulary was developed at the First Council of Ephesus in 431 and again further matured at the Council of Chalcedon 20 years later. We see in Scripture that the attributes of both nature are ascribed to the one person of Christ, and that Scripture will speak of divine attributes when speaking of his human nature, and will speak of human attributes when speaking of his divine nature. For example, in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flocks, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The passage seems to imply that God's blood, specifically Christ's divine nature, shed blood, and yet how can that be since God cannot suffer or shed blood? The divine nature is invisible and a pure spirit without body or passions. Sproul helpfully states, in these texts, we see reference to God's blood and God's death, but this does not mean that the divine nature perished on the cross. Since there is a perfect unity between the human nature and the divine nature, anything that can be attributed to either nature can be attributed to the person. We can say that Jesus was God without deifying his human nature, without saying he had divine feet or divine hands. As a matter of convenient theological shorthand, the Bible frequently speaks of the person when only one nature is involved. Latham states that the confession here is devoted to the communication of idioms. This classically recognized that since the Son had taken human nature into union, there were things said of him that might apply specifically to his humanity. In these cases, such human features, hunger, thirst, weariness, and the like, are predicable of his person, just as are his divine characteristics. So the confession indicates this is not an actual transference of properties from one nature to the other, but rather it is a manner of speaking in Scripture, the use of an idiom. And Wayne Grudem expands this, and he says, thus Jesus can say, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. He does not say, before Abraham was, my divine nature existed, because he is free to talk about anything done by his divine nature alone or his human nature alone as something that he did. Grudem then expands, and he says, in the human sphere, this is certainly true of our conversation as well. If I type a letter, even though my feet and toes had nothing to do with typing the letter, I do not tell people, my fingers typed a letter and my toes had nothing to do with it, though this is true. Rather, I tell people, I typed a letter. That is true because anything that is done by one part of me is done by me. And it is interesting to note that Reformed and Lutheran Christians disagree on the communication of idioms. With Reformed doctrine, the divine nature and the human nature are strictly united in the person of Christ. According to his humanity, Jesus Christ remains in heaven as the bodily high priest, even while in his divine nature, he is omnipresent. This coincides with the Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper, the belief that Christ is truly present at the meal, though not substantially and particularly joined to the elements. Whereas Lutherans describe a union in which the divine and human natures share more fully. Thus, in communion, the human bodily presence of Christ is in, with, and under the elements, according to Lutheran doctrine. Paragraph 8, it reads, "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." So having shown that Christ purchased redemption specifically for the elect, the confession now shows the manward success of Christ's work. This is an emphatic affirmation of effective redemption. Christ's mediation achieves what God intended it to achieve. The redemption accomplished by Christ is effectually applied. It is like a person who first procures a gift for someone in particular, at the time desired, will give it to that individual. While this accomplished and applied distinction is important to note in redemption, it is just important to see their absolute connection. Without fail, the redemption accomplished, paid for, and procured for the elect will also be certainly, definitely, and effectually applied and communicated or given to the elect. We see this effective application of redemption in many passages, such as in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And "for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life," Romans 5:10. Hodge says, "Since God's purposes are all eternal and immutable, the Father and the Son will to apply it now precisely to those whom they had designed to apply it when Christ hung upon the cross. And they willed to apply it then precisely to those whom they designed to apply it from eternity." The confession now shows how redemption is effectively applied. We'll look at each phrase, but we do not need to go into detail, as each one will be handled later in more detail. Christ applies redemption by making intercession for them. Sproul says, "He actually intercedes on our behalf so that his rescue effort will be efficacious. For example, John 17:9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Christ does not intercede for the world, that is, each and every person on earth, but only for his elect, for those whom the Father has given to him. Intercession is not simply his prayers, but his acting according to the office of mediator. But when Christ prays to his Father, his prayers will always be answered. So prayer is effective intercession before the Father. Christ's redemption is applied by uniting them to himself by his Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who applies redemption to the elect. One of the wondrous acts of the Holy Spirit is his uniting us to Christ. John Murray says, "Nothing is more central or basic than union or communion with Christ." Murray indicates that union with Christ can readily be seen if we remember that brief expression which is so common in the New Testament, namely, "in Christ." It is that which is meant by "in Christ" that we have in mind when we speak of union with Christ. Redemption is applied by Christ revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. In Christ's office as prophet, he reveals God's will for our salvation in and by his word. His word here refers to the gospel, the mystery of salvation. This mystery is spoken of throughout the New Testament. Paul speaks of the gospel as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, Colossians 1:26. In Ephesians 3:9, Paul said he was called to preach the gospel and bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Further, redemption is applied by Christ by persuading them to believe and to obey. By the gospel, the Spirit so effectively works in the elect so as to persuade them to believe and obey the gospel call. This is speaking of effectual grace, of effectual calling. As we have previously mentioned, effectual calling is spoken of in passages like Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So predestination infallibly leads to effectual calling. Effectual calling infallibly leads to justification. And justification infallibly leads to glorification. Next is the governing office of Christ's kingship in redemption on behalf of the elect by his governing their hearts by his word and spirit and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. Notice how he governs them by his word and the spirit. This will be elaborated on more in paragraph 10 regarding Christ's office of king. The elect are not only saved from God's wrath, but Christ as their king vanquishes the enemies of their salvation, the world, our flesh, and the devil. Many of our enemies are also Christ's enemies. We see in Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We need a conqueror triumphant who has overcome the world, sin, and death itself. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He will carry out his overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manners and ways that are in agreement or harmony with his wonderful and incomprehensible dispensation. Here we see a reference to God's most holy and wise providence in Christ's care for his people. All that has proceeded here occurs by God's wondrous, incomprehensible ways and according to God's time. God's work in all of these ways is all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. God's application of redemption is by God's free and absolute grace at his sole initiation. It is done without pre-existing conditions in us or action by us. And we'll look at this further in chapter 10 when we look at effectual calling. For now, we simply need to understand that God's means of saving us is by a sovereign initiation, not ours. God so works in us prior to any condition in us that we will freely come to him by faith. He procures redemption and then procures us based on his sovereign free grace. Paragraph 9. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Paragraph 9, interestingly, is not present in the Westminster Confession or in the Savoy Declaration. The Second London Confession adopted it from the First London Confession. And this paragraph is strategically placed before paragraph 10, which will speak in detail about Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. The office of mediator could be performed by no other than Christ. No one else called by the Father, appointed by the Father, and no one else is qualified. Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one, thus all others are excluded. As the sole mediator, he is also the only prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. Since there is no other, Christ's office may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. The Roman Catholic Church seeks to transfer Christ's offices in part or in whole to others. We see this, for example, in their belief that the Pope is the vicar or pastor of Christ on earth. We see it in the view that Mary is an advocate between God and man, and the encouragement to offer prayers to her instead of through Christ alone. Thus, the confession explicitly denies the transfer of any part or the whole of Christ's office to another. And then our last paragraph in this chapter is paragraph 10. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Paragraph 10 also is not present in the Westminster Confession, and the wording is taken from the First London Confession. The confession now moves into a rather detailed explanation regarding the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And the confession says that this number and order of offices is necessary. The number of offices is three, and each one is necessary. Not one can be omitted. First, let's look at Christ's office of prophet. We are ignorant of the way of salvation unless Christ, our prophet, reveals it to us in his gospel. We need this office to be first because without it, we would not know who the appointed one is to whom we should look for salvation. In light of our ignorance, we need Christ the prophet to come to us with the gospel. Of this office, Thomas Watson said, "If Alexander the Great thought himself so much obliged to Aristotle for the philosophic instruction he received from him, oh, how we are obliged to Jesus Christ, this great prophet, for opening to us the eternal purposes of his love and revealing to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Scripture tells us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Christ is the prophet from the Father who speaks only what the Father tells him. John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Christ thus comes to us as the prophet from the Father to tell us God's will for our salvation through the gospel. Second is the office of a priest. We are at enmity with God. Scripture says in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." If we are to be reconciled to God, we need a priest who can intercede or mediate for us. Watson says, "There needed to be a priest to be an umpire, to mediate between the guilty creature and a holy God. Our works fall infinitely short of the required standard of perfect obedience. Thus, without Christ as our priest to reconcile us to God and to make us acceptable to God, we would have no hope of redemption. Christ reconciles by his perfect obedience and offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine judgment, and in making continual intercession for us. He, as high priest, intercedes for us in three ways. First, he presents his merits before the Father on our behalf. Second, Christ, our surety, resolves all debts and indictments brought against us. And third, Christ calls for our acquittal before the Father. Christ first tells us God's will for our salvation as prophet, and secondly, he acts to reconcile us to God as our high priest. The third office is that of king. We are averse to return to God, averse simply meaning strongly opposed to something. And we are not only averse to return to God, but we are utterly unable to return to God. This brings us back to chapter 6, paragraph 3 and 4. When we consider our plight, it is clear that we need to be rescued. Further, we require security and protection from our spiritual adversaries. As a result, Christ our King rescues us and provides ongoing security for us in the following ways. He convinces us of our estate of sin and treachery against his kingdom, John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Christ our King subdues us. In Acts 15:14, at the Jerusalem Council, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He draws us, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He upholds us, Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. He delivers us, Luke 1:73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemy, might serve him without fear. And he preserves us, Psalm 121, 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And by all these actions, Christ our King will bring us to his heavenly kingdom. Thomas Watson says, how can Christ be king? Not by usurpation, but legally. He holds his crown by immediate tenure from heaven. God the Father has decreed him to be king. I have set my king upon a holy hill. I will declare the decree. Psalm 2, 6, and 7. God anointed him and sealed him to this regal office. In John 6:27, him hath God the Father sealed. God has set the crown upon his head. First, we need Christ the prophet to tell us God's will for our salvation. Second, we need his priestly intercession to effect reconciliation on our behalf. And thirdly, we need Christ our King to rescue and secure us to his eternal heavenly kingdom. The confession has shown us why we need all three offices and why these offices are in this order. And these offices are exercised by Christ both in his estate of humiliation and in exaltation. Along these lines, Richard Sibbes states, "Oh, it is a sweet meditation, beloved, to think that our flesh is now in heaven, at the right hand of God. And that flesh that was born of the Virgin, that was laid in the manger, that went up and down doing good, that was made a curse for us and humbled to death, and lay under the bondage of death 3 days, that this flesh is now glorious in heaven, that this person is Lord over the living and the dead. It is an excellent book to study this. Beloved, study Christ in the state of humiliation and exaltation." We've come to the end of an in-depth look at our mediator. This chapter has given us a rich and important doctrine vital for salvation and for a growing faith. We've taken several surveys of the early church councils and creeds to see how proper doctrinal statements were hammered out to accurately understand the mysteries of the Incarnation and the person of Christ. And we have glimpsed at the glories of our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. While such material can almost be overwhelming, our souls are greatly enriched as we have fed on the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense that all the preceding chapters prepared and led up to this declaration of Christ, and that the remaining chapters we see how his work is applied to us in various topics related to Christian living. It is as though this chapter is the pinnacle, but this is really no surprise because it deals with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished in yourself in the person of Christ. And Lord, it is a marvel as we look at his role for us as mediator, as a priest for us, as we look at his role of prophet, priest, and king. Lord, we are so needy, and we thank you that from the moment that Adam sinned, that you had prepared a way of salvation through Christ. And we thank you for how you gloriously revealed that through types and shadows and sacrifices in the Old Testament, and in the fullness of time, as it was revealed as Christ came, He was born of a virgin, walked this earth, went to the cross and died. Lord, what glorious truth that is, and we thank you for a salvation that you have accomplished, that you have planned from eternity past. You have accomplished it on the cross, and you apply it in time in our lives. We give all praise and glory to our blessed Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.